Let us sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter number 69, stanzas 1, 2, and 6. Beloved congregation, in almost every family, younger children tend to imitate their older siblings. That's true in my family, to some extent. I'm sure it's true in yours as well. And parents know this. They understand something of the psychology of children and how easily younger children are led. And that's why they're always telling their older children to set a good example. Children, if some of you are older than your brothers and sisters, I'm sure your parents have told you that many times. Now set a good example for your younger brother and your younger sister, because where you go, they will follow. Well, what's true in family life is also true in spiritual life. We need examples. We need examples in our daily life. We need examples in our spiritual life as well. We need people who demonstrate for us practically by their words and by their actions what it means to live rightly before God. Now, the Bible has given us many such examples. It's given us many negative examples, examples that we should not follow. Think, for example, of Cain or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, some of the wicked kings of Judah and Israel, Ahaz. Think of Absalom, Nebuchadnezzar, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, King Agrippa. There are all kinds of negative examples in the Bible. People whose footsteps we ought not to follow in. But then God in His grace has also given us many positive examples, although none of them were perfect, of course, because they were all sinful people. But we can think of people like Abraham, a model of faith. Or we can think of David or Josiah, Hezekiah. In the New Testament, we can think of Peter and Paul and the apostles, and we can think of the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion and the leper. So many wonderful, good examples for us in the New Testament. Examples that we can take instruction from and follow their example. But congregation, there is one example, one model in the New Testament that far surpasses all of these, and that is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is a model. He's an example for us in everything, isn't He? He is a model. He's an example of love, of grace, of compassion, of mercy, of leadership, of faithfulness. But He's especially a model of humility and self-denial. And that's what the Apostle Paul focuses in on in our scripture passage this morning, Philippians 2, particularly in verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about unity in this chapter. That's how he begins this chapter. He's burdened about unity, and he's burdened about that for a reason, because this unity that ought to have been present in the congregation of Philippi, it was there, but it wasn't as strong as it should have been. There were cracks beginning to form in the unity of this congregation. And at the heart of this disunity, you remember, were those two women, those two very prominent women that Paul refers to later on in Philippians chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche. They were at odds with each other. Don't know exactly what the issue was, but it was creating a conflict between them, and the congregation was aware of this, and there was tension in the congregation, and so the Apostle Paul felt impelled by the Holy Spirit to address this matter, and he does so, as I said, in Philippians chapter 4. But he does so here as well in our text chapter. In verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2, he exhorts the congregation of Philippi to unity. And in verses 1 to 2, he describes what that unity looks like. It involves being like-minded, he says, and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In verse 1, he also provides four motives to unity. He speaks of the consolation in Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. And then in verses 3 and 4, he outlines the attitudes that are so necessary to foster this kind of unity in the congregation. He speaks about doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than oneself, looking out not only for one's own interests, but also for the interests of others. And now to close off this whole discussion of unity, Paul, in verses 5 to 8, holds up for us the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. An example of humility. And his point is that if we're ever going to achieve unity in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to follow his example. The members of the church must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in this attitude, this disposition of humility and self-denial. And with the help of the Lord, we want to take a closer look at exactly how the Lord humbled himself, that we also might follow in his footsteps. The theme for the sermon is Christ, the model or the example of humility. We'll consider two thoughts in relation to that theme. First of all, the depth to which he stooped. The depth to which he stooped. And then secondly, the conduct to which he calls. The depth to which he stooped and the conduct to which he calls. Paul, as I said in our text chapter, holds up the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, as a model of humility. And he does this, you'll notice, by describing what Jesus was before his incarnation and what he became. Well, what was Jesus Christ before his incarnation, before he came down to this earth, before he assumed our flesh and blood? What was his nature? And Paul gives us a glimpse into that in verse 5 especially. And then he says that Christ was in the form of God. In the form of God. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word morphe, from which we get the English word morph. Morph means to change or to transform one thing into another. And so we get the word morphology from that, which is the study of how words are formed by making various combinations. Now, Paul uses that word twice in verses 5 to 8. Once, here in verse 6, he speaks of Christ being in the form of God. And then once again, a few verses later, in verse 7, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus coming in the form of a bondservant. Now the word, as I said, is very interesting. It describes the appearance of something as a reflection of its true and essential nature. For example, children, when I see the light of the sun, we were commenting in the consistory room this morning, the sun is back. It's been such a long time since we've seen the sun, hasn't it? We've had so much rain. The sun is back. We were coming out of our combined consistory meeting yesterday in Langley, and the sun was coming out, and there was rejoicing among the men, at least those of us who live in BC. It was so nice to see the sun. Well, when you see the light of the sun, children, what lies behind the light of the sun? Well, it's the sun itself, isn't it? Because there's light, we know that there's the sun behind that light. It's the light that's creating the sun. So the light is a reflection of its essential nature, which is the sun itself. And the same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that Christ was in the form of God, he doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ only appeared to be God. There were some heretics in the early church who taught that. That's not what Paul is saying. He means this. He means that in whatever form the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in or existed in before his incarnation, he was real, true God. He was of the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was God. And now to reinforce that, Paul goes on to say that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There's a lot of commentators, a lot of differences between commentators about what exactly Paul means by that phrase. The wording as we have it here in the New King James, as well as in the King James, suggests that Christ, before his incarnation, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be snatched away, like a robber would snatch away a woman's purse. No, that's not the idea. Christ didn't have to snatch away his divine nature from God because, as we've seen already, he is God. He was God already in his essential nature. He didn't have to grasp that divinity because he was divine. Some other English translations translate this phrase to mean he did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp and hang on to at all costs, as though somebody was trying to take it away from him. Well, another suggestion is to interpret what Paul is saying here to mean this, that although Christ was God himself and was equal with God, he did not regard his equality with God as a kind of a perk to be exploited for his own advantage. Well, as I said, there's all kinds of different ways of translating this and interpreting this and understanding this, but the point is clear. That from all eternity, Christ was God. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. Now that's taught not only here in Philippians chapter 2, it's taught in other places of Scripture as well. John 1 verse 1, you remember those well-known words, how John begins his first gospel? Your pastor is going through the Gospel of John right now with you. And in John 1 verse 1, we have those words, "In the beginning was the Word." Children, who's the Word? It's Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ was God. Before his incarnation, from all eternity, he existed in the Godhead, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Thomas recognized this after his resurrection from the dead, and he saw the holes in the Lord's hands and the holes in his feet. You remember, in the gash in his side, and Jesus invited him to put his finger in the holes in his hand. And Thomas fell down before the Lord Jesus. And what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus never rebuked him for that, because it was true. And in Titus 2:13, Paul speaks of the great and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures are abundantly clear that this Savior, whom you and I worship and adore and serve, is not just an ordinary man. He is not a created being. He's not even a super created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will claim. He is real, true God. So fix that thought in your mind. Christ is God. Before he came to this earth, he is God. He was in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But notice what he does. And this is amazing. Notice what Paul says next. He who was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does it say? Children, do you see it there? You have your Bibles open? He made himself of no reputation. What a contrast. He who was God, in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. The meaning is that Christ willingly, voluntarily took the lowest place among men. He became a nothing and a nobody. Some other English translations translate this as emptied. Empty. So, not he made himself of no reputation, but rather he emptied himself. There's something to be said for that. He emptied himself. That's exactly what Christ did when he came to this earth, didn't he? He emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Well, certainly not of his divinity. He remained divine all the time that he lived on this earth, but he emptied himself of the privileges of his divinity. He emptied himself of the honor and the glory and the riches that he had dwelling in heaven with his Father from all eternity, the object of the praise of the saints who have gone on before us and of the good angels who have not fallen. He left all that behind. He divested himself of all the privileges of his divinity when he came to this earth. The hymn writer puts it so well. He emptied himself of all but love. He emptied himself. And that manifests itself especially in the role or the position that he assumed. And what role? What role? What position did he assume when he came to this earth? Paul tells us he took upon him the form of a bondservant. There we have that word morphe again. The form of a bondservant. That means he really was a bondservant. He didn't just appear to be a bondservant, but he really was a bondservant. He didn't take upon himself the form of a rich man, a powerful man, a noble man. He could have done so. But he chose to take upon himself the form of a bond servant. Not the highest position in society, but the lowest position of society. He became a bond servant. Jesus himself acknowledges this, doesn't he, in Matthew 20. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." This is our Savior. He left the glories, the riches of heaven, to become a bondservant. Now that required him, of course, to become a man, didn't he? Didn't it? And that's exactly what he did. Paul says he came in the likeness of men. When did that happen? Children, do you remember when Jesus came in the likeness of men? That happened in his incarnation. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was then that he came in the likeness of men, that God became man. It's a mystery. Who can understand this? Nobody can understand this. Nobody can fully grasp this. But this is what happened. He came in the likeness of men. And again, that word likeness doesn't mean he appeared only in the form of a man, or in other words, that he just took upon himself the appearance of a man, but he really wasn't a real man. There were some heretics who claimed that too. No, he became a real man. He was just as human as you and me. He experienced the same things that we experience. He experienced pain and hunger and thirst and loneliness. That's why he can identify with us as our high priest. And that's why we can go to him with all of our needs and all of our burdens and all of our cares and concerns, because he is a real man. And he knows. He understands. And he can empathize and sympathize. He was a real man. But Paul does use that word likeness here, doesn't he? What does he mean by that? The likeness of men. Well, what Paul is suggesting here, what he's intimating, is that although Christ was fully human, just like you and me, there was something different about his humanity. Was just like our humanity, but there were two differences. First of all, from his very conception, Christ's human nature was joined with a divine nature. Now that can't be said of any of us. No human being who has ever lived is both human and divine fully human and fully divine in one person, but Jesus was. That sets him apart from all of us. That's why Paul says he was in the likeness of men. What is more, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He never sinned. He was burdened with the results of sin. That's true. But he never actually sinned. Hebrews 4 verse 15, the writer says, Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that also cannot be said of any other human being. No other human being is without sin. And in that respect, Christ's humanity is unique. And so Paul expresses that by saying that he came in the likeness of men. But that's not all that he says. As Paul goes on to say, he came in the likeness of men and he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He wasn't humbled by somebody else. He wasn't humbled by God the Father. He wasn't humbled by Pontius Pilate or the religious leaders of the Jews. He humbled himself. How? Again, by taking upon himself our human nature, our flesh and our blood, by coming to this earth, by laying aside all of his divine prerogatives and privileges and subjecting himself to the law of God and the penalty of the law. And especially he humbled himself by taking our sins upon himself and bearing the wrath of God against those sins in full. And Paul expresses that in the following phrase, doesn't he? He says that Christ became obedient. Well, let's try to get your head wrapped around that. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of everything in the world, of you and of me. He who has every right to issue decrees and dictates and has every right to be obeyed and to be served, that he himself became obedient. Obedient to who? To his Father, of course. He obeyed his Father in everything. He perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. And what was the will of his Father? The will of his Father was for his Son to faithfully proclaim his word, which he did. The will of the Father was for the Son to take the penalty of the sins of his people upon himself and to pay that penalty in full, and he did. The will of the Father was for the Son to lay down his life for the sheep. Did. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God. He was obedient, Paul says, unto death. Because death was the penalty for sin, and not just any death. But Paul says, even to the death of the cross. Now that is the lowest point of our Lord's state of humiliation. If we think of it as a ladder, this is the lowest rung on the ladder. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Why is this the lowest rung of the ladder? Because death by crucifixion was the most painful, the most humiliating, and the most cursed death imaginable. In the Old Testament, God said to the people of Israel that if they ever executed somebody by hanging them on a tree, which was allowed, God says, you can do that, but you have to take the body down from the tree before the end of the day, before the sun goes down. And if you don't do that, God says, then the entire land will be cursed. For the one who hangs on a tree, God says, is cursed by God. And this is the death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He died by crucifixion. As I said, this brings us to the lowest rung on the ladder of Christ's humiliation. Think of it. He who was God, he who was in the form of God, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a man, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. Could the Lord Jesus have stooped any lower? Could he have gone to any more extraordinary lengths to prove his love for his people? To prove his determination to fulfill the will of his Father so that he might bring his elect into glory to reign and to live with him forever? I submit to you, congregation, there is nothing he could have done. He stooped to the lowest level imaginable. And when we think of this, then how we have to fall on our faces before him and exalt him and praise him and say how great, how wonderful, how incomprehensible is the love of Christ for sinners. We sang it this morning, didn't we? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Let that be our response this morning, congregation, to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as wonderful as all of this is, and it is indeed wonderful, and we could just stay here all morning and reflect upon this, but Paul says more, and we have to go on to our second point. And there he talks about the purpose of this humiliation. Why did Christ do this? Why did he humble himself even unto death, even the death of the cross? Well, certainly one of the reasons is, and we mentioned it already, is so that he might save his people from their sins. But that's not Paul's focus here. Paul's focus here is not soteriological. He's not thinking about our salvation. Nor is it theological. This isn't a theological treatise that he's writing. He's not here telling us these things to set up the basis of a theology of Christ, a Christology. Speaking about the two natures of Christ, how his human and divine natures work together. Nor is he giving us here a framework for what later theologians would call our Lord's state of humiliation. I'm sure catechism students and confession students know what I mean by that phrase, his state of humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ has two states. There's the state of humiliation, begins with his conception and birth and his life of suffering and his death on the cross. And it's usually, you know, steps. I usually draw it on the board as steps down, as stairs going downwards. His death on the cross and then his burial and his descent into hell. And then the steps go up. That's his state of exaltation. Begins with his resurrection. And then his ascension. And then his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And then his second coming again in glory. No, Paul's not giving us here the basis of Christ's state of humiliation. Although this is certainly a passage that theologians use to describe what that is. But Paul's focus here is not theological. It's not Christological. It's not soteriological. It is ethical and practical. Paul, in telling us all of this about the Lord Jesus Christ, his burden is to set before us an example to follow. And what he's saying to us in these verses is, this is what Christ did for you. And now you must do likewise for each other. That's clear from verse 5. The very first verse of our text says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the word mind here that Paul uses in the Greek, it means more than just, you know, we think of our minds, we think of our brains. That's not what Paul is thinking about. He's talking about an attitude, a disposition, a way of living. And what Paul is saying is, this is how Christ lived. This was his attitude. This was his disposition. This was his overriding characteristic. And now this is what you need to model in your own life. Now, what was that attitude? What was this disposition? How would we describe it in a word? Well, the word that I think of, the word that comes to my mind is humility. Humility. Christ displayed for us an attitude, a disposition of humility. Now, what is humility? Humility is having low thoughts of self and high thoughts of others. It's related to poverty of spirit. Jesus mentions poverty of spirit. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he mentions the very first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is poverty of spirit? It's humility. It is recognizing that I am a nothing and a nobody before God. That I have forfeited everything on account of my sin, and I deserve nothing but God's wrath and His condemnation. And every child of God knows that. He's been taught that by God Himself through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. And as a result, that affects his attitude, his disposition, his character. He's lowly of spirit. Poor of spirit. And it's the very first beatitude. You ever wonder why Jesus mentions that one first? Because it's the root of all the other beatitudes that follow. Those who are truly poor in spirit are also meek. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they mourn. And they're peacemakers. And they have a pure heart. And they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They all flow from this one characteristic. This, I say, is a characteristic of every one of God's children. And some more than others, granted. But it is a characteristic of every child of God. And that doesn't come naturally. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Today I'm going to decide to become humble for the rest of my life." Nobody is like this by nature. By nature, apart from the Holy Spirit, what are we? We're proud. We're arrogant. We're always putting ourselves ahead of others. We always think that we're better than others. That's how we are by nature. And it's only by grace that we learn to become humble. And the Lord teaches us that. It is the Lord Himself who humbles us. How does He do that? Well, he does that in many different ways. Some people are humbled by various providences in their lives, a sickness, a disease, a sudden painful tragedy that comes into their personal life or into their family life, and those things bring us very low. And in some cases, people never get over it. And they're changed. They're changed as a result of it. They're changed as a result of the rod of God in their lives. It can happen. But most often, God humbles us by confronting us with the righteous demands of His law. We read the law of God this morning. Sometimes you may think to yourself, why do we always do this every Sunday morning? Young people ask this all the time. Why do we always read this law of God? It seems like such a ritual every Sunday, and people tune out and they read the bulletin sometimes during the reading of the law. And why do we do this? What's the point? Well, one of the reasons why we read the law of God is exactly what I'm talking about here, to humble us before God. You see, children, young people, brothers and sisters, when we read the law of God is the standard that God requires of us. He comes to us in the preamble to the law, and he says, "I am the Lord your God, who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God there is reminding us what He's done for us. How He saved us from dominion, from sin and Satan. And now God goes on in the rest of the law to show us how He wants us to live in light of what He has done for us. And these 10 things that God mentions here, they're perfectly reasonable, aren't they? But when we hear the law of God read and the work and the Spirit of God is working in our hearts and has opened our eyes to see who and what we are by nature, then when we listen to those commandments and we listen to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we should be thinking to ourselves, well, do I have other gods before God? What am I trusting in before God? What do I delight in more than God? What do I take pleasure and meaning and satisfaction in more than God? Oh, there's so many things. And then there's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. God tells us how He wants us to worship Him. And then we think about, how do I worship Him? Do I worship Him with my whole heart? Do I love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength? And when I'm in church, am I reading the Word of God like it's a love letter? And pouring over every word of it, prayerfully meditating. When we engage in prayer, when we come before the Lord in prayer, am I totally engaged in it, or am I allowing my mind to wander? You see what goes on? What ought to go on when we read, when we hear the reading of the law of God? It ought to convict us. It ought to bring us low before the Lord. It ought to humble us. And at the end of the reading of the law, all we can say is, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That's the purpose of the law. That's one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but that's one of the purposes of the law. It's to humble us before God. And this is what the Lord does time and time again in the lives of His children. He humbles them. He makes them see that they are utterly bankrupt before Him, that they can do nothing to earn His favor, that all of their works are as filthy rags before the Lord, not as an end in itself, not to drive them to despair, but to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law of God in perfection and who promises that whoever trusts in Him and believes in Him, that His perfect righteousness will be imputed to them so that they may stand before God without fear. Oh, how the law of God humbles us before Him. And when we are truly humbled by God, that has to manifest itself. And this is what Paul is talking about here. That humility must manifest itself in how we relate to others. That's very practical. Ethical. And how do we relate to each other? How ought we to relate to each other? Well, Paul describes that in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests. Oh, we do that all the time, don't we? Always think about what's good for me, what's best for me. Paul says, no, don't do that. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, when we have the mind of Christ, then we're no longer number one. We're number zero. Everybody else is number one. Also in the church of Christ. And I'm number zero. That's what it means to have the attitude, the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't He exemplify this perfectly? How He left the glories and the riches of heaven, became a man, humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, Paul says, look at Christ. See what He did. Follow His example. This is how you ought to relate to each other in your marriage life, in your family life, in your congregational life, always, always, always putting others ahead of yourself. Humility manifesting itself in a life of self-denial and selflessness.
Jesus says in John 13, you remember, is the account where Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room and they were celebrating the Passover feast. And when they came into the room, children, do you remember when they came into the room, the table was set and all the food was there. And there in the corner of the room, there was this water, this basin of water. And there was a pitcher and there was a towel. And everything was ready. The disciples had done their job very well. There's only one thing that was missing. You know what was missing? What was the one thing that was missing in the upper room when Jesus and the disciples were going to celebrate the Passover feast? It was a servant. A servant to do the foot washing. You see, in those days, you couldn't just sit down and eat. In those days, you had to have your feet washed first. That was the custom. It was like washing our hands today. They washed their feet because they wore sandals and feet would get dirty, and that was considered impolite in those days. And that was normally done by the servant. And not just any servant, but the lowest of the lowest of servants in the household. There was a certain pecking order among servants in those days. And the one who was at the bottom rung of the ladder, he's the one that washed the feet of the guests. But there was no servant. And so all the disciples, what did they do? Well, they all took their places around the table. Nobody said anything to anybody. None of the disciples was willing to wash the other's feet, that's for sure. And what does Jesus do? He stands up and he takes that towel and he puts it around his waist and he pours that water into the basin and then he goes around the table and he washes the feet of all of the disciples. And he takes upon himself the form of a bondservant. And then he says to his disciples this. He says, do you know what I've done to you? It's like the disciples are like baffled. What's he doing? And Jesus calls them on. He says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, and they did know them because he had taught them these things before. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough to know. You got to do. And Jesus sets before us the example to follow, being a servant, putting others ahead of ourselves, esteeming others better than ourselves, devoting ourselves to the well-being of others. Now you see how all of this relates to the subject of church unity, because this is the subject that Paul's talking about here in these verses. He's talking about church unity. He's recognizing that there's a problem in the congregation of Philippi, in this very area, the church was not as unified as it should have been. And so Paul, in order to address this, he gives all kinds of instructions in the first five verses. And then he holds up the Lord Jesus. You see, how beautiful. He holds up the Lord Jesus as an example. And he's saying to us, do you want to have unity in your church? You want there to be less bickering and arguing? This is the way. Look to the Savior. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became of no reputation and humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. That's the way to true and lasting unity. Oh, congregation, may the Lord so work in our hearts that we may model the Lord Jesus Christ in this and in every other respect, and in this way foster the precious unity of the church of the Lord. Amen. Let us sing together. Psalter number 69, stanzas 1, 2, and 6. Let us pray. O Lord, give us thy grace that we may humbly walk with thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done to save his people from their sins, and for the example that he set, an example of humility, of self-denial. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we have put ourselves ahead of others, that we thought of ourselves better than others. Oh, give us the mind of Christ, we pray, a mind that is full of humility, self-denial, self-sacrifice. This is the key to unity, but this is also what is pleasing to the Lord, as we hope to hear more of this afternoon. Lord, with help, bless thy word, strengthen our faith, help us to conform ourselves unto thy word and to the example of Christ by thy grace and spirit. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house. And if you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. I'd just like to make one note in the bulletin on the calendar. It says March 30th for the AGM. So that's March 30th, not February. We welcome this morning Pastor Schumann to minister God's word to us. Let us encourage our hearts as we hear the words from Isaiah 63, verse 7. Where he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. Let's sing together the pre-service hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, in the bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us worship the Lord our God as we come before him with the singing of Psalter 166. We sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 6. It's our custom as well as privilege to hear the reading of the law of the Lord every Sunday morning as it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. The law of God teaches us how we ought to live our lives out of thankfulness to him for his great deliverance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as I read the law of God again this morning, may the Lord so work in our hearts a desire to keep it to his glory and praise. We sing in response to the law, Psalter 334, the stanzas 1 and 2. Hear God's law, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed
the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Savior summarizes the teaching of the law with the word love. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. This, he says, is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. Let us turn to the Holy Scriptures this morning, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, as we read together the verses 1 through 11. This morning and this afternoon, we want to reflect on verses 5 through 11, 5 through 8 this morning, and 9 through 11 this afternoon. God willing, these are some of the most well-known and certainly some of the most beautiful words in Holy Scripture describing the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's read together Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As far as the reading of the Word of God, if you look at verses 5 through 11 carefully, you'll notice that they're divided up into two parts. Verses 5 through 8, as I mentioned already, speaks of the deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, a shift occurs with that word, therefore. And then Paul goes on to speak about his great exaltation. And so this morning, we'll reflect on verses 5 through 8, and then this afternoon, verses 9 through 11. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts.